So we are still in Ezra. What we're talking about tonight is Ezra is going to break up a bunch of mixed marriages between Israelites and natives of the area. We finished chapter 9 last night, but we'll take the end of chapter 9 to get a run into 10. One of the things that Scripture says is that Ezra was specifically sent to teach the law of Moses to the returning exiles. And I read that again back up at the beginning where he is sent. And it isn't entirely clear who sent him. He went to the king and got permission to go, and the king gave him all sorts of resources and stuff. And the whole thing about the resources that the king gave him is they were all oriented around temple worship, making sure that he had everything he could possibly want in order to properly worship God. One of the things about the emperor who sent him, Darius, is a God-fearer, not necessarily a monotheist, but he understands who God is. The point is, when he got sent his specific brief, since he is an expert in the Torah, is to teach Torah. And you remember from the book of Daniel, Daniel was alive and well during the time of Cyrus. So the word goes out among the Persian emperors that this God of Jerusalem, Jehovah, is a really, really powerful God, because they would have had the stories, for example, of Nebuchadnezzar being humbled. They would have had Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in the book of Daniel. So they all understand that Jehovah is the real deal. And the specific reason for Cyrus, and Darius will say the same thing, is I want you to go back and I want you to set up your temple and I want you to start worshiping your God. And oh, by the way, I want you to pray for me. So one of the things that I suspect, and this is suspect and it's not scripture, is one of the things that very well might have motivated Darius to send Ezra with all that stuff is you go make sure that they are worshiping your God properly. I've sent you back to petition your God on my behalf and my family's behalf. Now you, who are an expert in worshiping your God in the law of Moses, go back and make sure they're doing it right. I can see that definitely being a motivation to send him back. When he gets back, he gets people set up, gets the temple set up and so forth. And one of the things that he discovers is that a whole bunch of the Israelites had gone native and married foreign wives. We said last time that that's a big deal. And what we see in the history of Israel is Israelite kings routinely get drawn astray by foreign wives who want their own gods. It starts clear back during the return to the land when the Moabites send women into the camp to seduce the Israelites. So this is a perennial problem. So when Ezra finds out that that is going on, he gets really upset. And all of chapter 9 is a recounting of the history of Israel and their history with foreign wives. So now I'm going to pick that up at Ezra 9, verse 10. As I say, we read this last time, but we'll get a run at it. So this is Ezra praying. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the land, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace and prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. My wife and I were talking. When she and I got married, I was nothing. As I'm fond of saying, I didn't have enough faith to be an atheist. Just wasn't anything. And she was a little bit ahead of me in that she had grown up Catholic and sort of a C&E Catholic at that point, I imagine. And so the question is, well, did we just have a mixed marriage? That's the thing that's forbidden. And the deal here is not a Christian marrying a Jew or two cultural Christians marrying each other. It's a Jew or a Christian marrying somebody who worships an entirely different God. And that's what the problem is, because no other God sets up his society the same way Jehovah does. So they will all lead you off into really weird places. So from my perspective, at least, cultural Christian, grew up Christmas trees and all that kind of stuff, marrying a Catholic is not a big deal. If, on the other hand, she had chosen to marry a Hindu, then I would have seen that as a problem in this context. The comment was, and that's the whole point of the book of Ruth, because Ruth was a Moabite, and it is forbidden to have Moabites come into the people of Israel. But Ruth explicitly and specifically renounced her gods and said to Naomi, your God will be my God. So she's not bringing with her paganism into Israel. She is abandoning those gods and moving forward to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So now we're all down to verse 13 in chapter 9. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandment again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? And notice that the deal is the people who practice these abominations. And there we're talking about things like idol worship, child sacrifice, temple prostitution, all of the stuff that went with foreign gods at that time. Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. That prayer, by the way, is very reminiscent of Daniel's prayer. When Daniel reads the book of Jeremiah and determines that the 70 years that are decreed for the exile are about over, Daniel goes into a period of prayer and fasting, and his prayer is very similar to this. So now we're down to Ezra chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. What I don't know here is whether or not he sent to gather him, he will do that. Or whether people said, wow, look at him. And he drew a crowd by his public repentance. So their people are there weeping bitterly as they're listening to his prayer. Verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So Shechaniah is saying there's a remedy for this, and the remedy is to separate from foreign wives and any children they have born. Verse 4, arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Now, what I don't know here is whether Shechaniah himself has taken a foreign wife. Now, the list of people who did is in the book, and I didn't read the list of people who did because it's, again, one of those long lists of people that don't otherwise show up. But the point is, Ezra has touched the people who witnessed him, and they have said, all right, let's do it. We will back you up. So verse 6, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Johanim, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. In other words, we want all of you heads of household to show up here, and we're going to have a come to Jesus meeting. Verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. So the ninth month, starting from Nisan in the spring, going around, would take you to December or that range. And one of the things we're going to find out is it's cold. So it was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month, so toward the end of the ninth month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. So they're all sitting out there in the rain in basically December. Verse 10, and Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter has turned away from us. So what they're saying is, let's don't sit out in the rain and the cold until all this gets sorted out. Let's go home and come by cities with the elders of those cities bringing the Hebrews who have taken foreign wives here, and we'll sort it out. But let's don't all sit in the rain anymore. We're all speculating here right now. In a Jewish marriage, it is basically contracted. It was not the normal thing for Elisheva and Shlomo to go off behind the barn and decide things for themselves. I mean, that did happen, of course, but that wasn't the normal course of events. What typically would happen is the two families would come to an agreement, and they would then match up the son of one with the daughter of the other. In that process, there would be a formal contract, ketubah, which listed the responsibilities of the groom to the bride. So the ketubah becomes her security. It is the thing that says, all right, this is what I will do for you after we're married. I'll provide food, you know, whatever it is. So all of that becomes a legal document. In the case of a divorce, in current Jewish law, the man is the one who initiates the marriage, therefore the man is the one who dissolves it. So if the man decides to dissolve the marriage, he may literally put her out of his house, but he has to fulfill the terms of the contract, whatever it is. And if he chooses not to give her a bill of divorce, she becomes an aguna, which is to say an anchored woman. She is not free to remarry. She is still technically married to him, even though she has been put out of his house. And it's a big deal in Israel, because when people get divorced, emotions run pretty high. And it is not unknown for a man to refuse to write his wife a bill of divorce and just send her away. And in that case, what the rabbis do is they get this guy together and say, you need to do that. And if he refuses, in Israel, they'll throw him in jail. And he will stay in jail until he agrees to write the certificate of divorce. And there have been cases where guys have stayed in jail for 20 years because they are so angry at their former wife. In former times, they used to get together and beat him until he gave her a certificate of divorce. The point here is, what we don't know is under what circumstances these marriages were contracted with foreign wives. There may in fact be contractual requirements as part of the marriage. So, very much like what happened with Dinah and Shechem, where you have this pagan family next door, and they've got a daughter, and young Shlomo here really wants her. So they go and they make a contract and pay the bride price and all of that stuff. In that case, if there is a contract, unwinding that contract is not simply a matter of saying, all right, babe, out of here. There's more to it. And that may be what's going on with all of this, where they say, this isn't something we're going to do in an afternoon sitting in the rain. There's going to be more to this. And what we'll do is we'll bring from each village the elders of that village with the men who have done foreign wives. And I'm assuming there that they will serve as judges and decide what is equitable in this splitting away. None of that's in scripture. All of that is just based on cultural knowledge, and that may be what's going on here. So Ezra 10:15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Mishalom and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. So we've got some dissension about this. It doesn't say what their problem is. It just says they didn't agree. Verse 16. Then the returned exiles did so what? As I say, you have this speech saying, all right, everybody, let's don't stand in the rain and do this. Let's go ahead and do it in an orderly fashion. And you have four people that disagree with that, so we're not quite sure what this is. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their father's house, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. So the comment was, in English Standard, the translation is different. In King James, it appears that those four people formed the judicial committee that adjudicated these cases. And since I am not a Hebrew scholar, I am not going to try and figure out which is what. So, 16 again now. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all men who had married foreign women. So, verse 16 and 17 sounds like he sets up a separate court that doesn't include those four guys. I don't know. But the point is, they did set up a court, and they took 2 or 3 months, depending on whether it was an 8-hour bet, to get all of this settled. Verse 18. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women. Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerob, Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Now, we're going to have a whole list of people who did it, and I do not propose to read from verse 20 all the way to the end, because it is simply a listing of all the Hebrew men who had foreign wives. So all the way down to 1044, which is the end of Ezra, all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. So they went through the process of getting this cleaned up. So now let's go on to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, how it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, as I was in Susa the capital, But Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. A couple of things here. For those of you who have studied the book of Daniel, one of the things that prophecy buffs make a big deal about is there are two prophecies of weeks of Daniel. One of them is for the decree to rebuild the temple, and the other one is for the decree to build the walls. So there's two decrees there. So they try and figure out which decree they're talking about, and then they count days and they try and come up with the birth of Yeshua from that. And, you know, they make a compelling argument. But the point is, the original brief, starting with Cyrus, was go rebuild the temple and worship your God the way he's supposed to be worshiped. And oh, by the way, pray for us. Ezra got the same thing again from Darius. Go build your temple, worship your God the way he's supposed to be worshiped, and pray for me. So there has been no brief to rebuild the wall at this point. So what Nehemiah is going to do is he's going to get permission to rebuild the wall. Now, you remember as we were going through Ezra that the Samaritans were all seriously grumpy about rebuilding anything in Jerusalem. And one of the letters that they sent back a couple, when they looked at how the temple was being put together, said, that looks like a fortress. And they sent a letter back to Persia saying, hey, if these people complete that fortress, you're not going to have any say beyond the river. So they're really going to get bent out of shape now that the walls are going to be rebuilt. One of the things that most of you, I suspect, notice if you pay any attention to the news or anything, is anti-Semitism is going through the roof. You have demonstrations by Palestinians in the United States accusing Israel of everything from genocide to whatever. And that's been sort of their modus operandi. We kill a bunch of you, and then when you kill us back, it's genocide. That's their modus operandi. But one of the things you'll find is anti-Semitism is bubbling up. And I want you to notice a couple of things. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer, which is to say he has everyday access to the king. Related subject. Apparently, in Great Britain, medieval times, they had a guy whose job was the keeper of the king's stool. And it meant just what you think it meant. And in fact, that was a coveted position because you had access to the king. And you could whisper things in his ear and all that kind of stuff. So the idea of being the king's cupbearer is a big deal. Then we have Daniel, also in exile, who rises to the level of viceroy of Babylon and continues to be a very powerful and influential person right on into the Persian Empire. Then you have Mordecai, who winds up being number two in the Persian Empire after he disposes of Haman. So one of the things that you see is these exiles, these are conquered people. They have all of a sudden bubbled up in the society so that they are very close to running things. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that is one of the key legs upon which anti-Semitism stands. These people just wheedle their way into power and then they get to run everything. And you see that happening in Daniel, you see it happening in Ezra, you see it happening in Esther, you see it happening in Nehemiah. The way I describe it is God has blessed the Hebrew people. They are high-performing people. So they wind up in positions like that. And one of the things you're seeing in the news is they're saying, ooh, Blinken is a Jew, and he's promoting this war in Ukraine and all that kind of stuff. It's all anti-Semitic. And since Jews are a high-performing people, when they are good, they are very, very good. When they are bad, they are horrid. So when you get a high-performing person like that, George Soros comes to mind, and lots of others would come to mind too. They are ethnically Jews, but they are evil. And so they are capable of great evil, but they are also capable of great good. And what anti-Semites do is focus on A, their access to power, and B, the evil ones. And they sort of tar everybody with that brush. But you can see from Daniel, Esther, and Ezra and Nehemiah that these guys have just floated to the top of wherever they are, and they have positions of great power and influence. For example, if you were a nice little Babylonian and this Jew winds up as second in command, well, what am I, chopped liver? You couldn't find a Babylonian to be your number two? You had to pick one of these guys? That kind of resentment then becomes endemic. Nehemiah 1:4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. And that, of course, is right out of Deuteronomy. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. So he is going to use his position to benefit his people. Same as Daniel and Mordecai. Chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house which I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So what's going to happen next is Nehemiah is going to get there. So down in Nehemiah 2:9, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that anyone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. We're going to stop there, but let me talk about Sanballat the Horonite, I suspect, is a Samaritan. Tobiah is an Ammonite, and is a servant. I'm not sure whose servant he is. I would suspect he is Sanballat's servant. We're going to see Tobiah a lot of times. He is going to cause all sorts of trouble. He's an Ammonite, and he's going to, among other things, try and kill Nehemiah. He's going to wind up having chambers in the temple itself. He's going to be a real problem. So keep track of Tobiah and remember who he is when we start reading through this. Now, one of the things about Nehemiah is we're going to skip a bunch of it because a whole lot of it is genealogies. And I, quite frankly, don't propose to read all those genealogies in detail. So we'll be bouncing through the rest as he completes the wall and evades certain death. Here's our timeline. The original decree to return and build the temple under Cyrus is 538 BC. This is according to Wikipedia. The building got stopped under Cambyses, who is between Cyrus and Darius. Building resumed under Darius, and the temple was completed in 515 BC. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem under Nehemiah was in 444 BC. So there is a time lag. So there is a considerable time lag between the time when the temple is completed and when the construction of the walls gets started. The comment was, is there any relationship between Esther and Nehemiah? Obviously not stated. Esther became queen, according to this, in 479 BC. And then 35 years later, we had Artaxerxes. Now, we're in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. I have heard people say that perhaps Artaxerxes was Esther's child, but the time doesn't work very well, unless he became king very young, which is certainly possible. But that's all speculation. There isn't any scripture that I know of on that.